Last week we began our sermon series that we've entitled First Fruits, explaining that there is a certain order and a certain quality that God has called us to give things to Him. It's not unusual for Him to ask for things that He first gave us. And we mentioned this a little bit earlier in our offering time. It quite frankly is a way that we say to Him that we love Him. It's also a way to see ourselves how much we really trust Him. And I want you to understand that in the teaching of obedience, because obedience is really taken a bad rap in the church today. You know, it's just not a popular topic. If I were to say to you, hey, we're going to learn more about obedience today, I don't know that any of us go, yeah, that's exactly what I needed to hear today. I'm excited about that. Most of us would go, yeah, do we have to hear that again? And I almost wonder sometimes if it rubs us the wrong way, if there might be a little bit of a problem with it. You know, like for some here, they're like, yeah, you know, I can always get better and there's always an opportunity for me to improve here. You know, what is it that God's saying to me? But others would say, when is enough enough? You know, like let's change the topic. Obedience has been covered. And I was reading in scripture this morning, when I arrived at the church early because I forgot to turn my clock back. I actually didn't do that. I turned my clock back, but I'm still here a little bit early. And I just happened to turn to the book of John, which is why this verse is not in your outline today. And this is what I read in John chapter 14. I love where Jesus says this in verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Right? I mean, Jesus is just saying, if you really, really love me, I know that you know to say you love me. And I know that you know that when you say you love me, other people are impressed by you saying that. And somehow we believe that's enough. If we know to say we love them and we're bold enough and courageous enough to say that we love them, isn't that enough? And the answer is no. If you obey me, then you really love me. And he goes on to say this in verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Now, who doesn't want to sign up for that? Right? Do we not want to be loved by the Father? Do we not want to see the love of Jesus in our lives? The answer is obviously yes. So as we kind of study scripture and we go through this first fruit series, I really want you to grasp the opportunity that we have to hear God say, there are certain things that I want you to do, and there are certain things that I want you to give, and there's a certain order to the way that I want you to give them. I don't want your leftovers. I really want what's your very best, and I want them first. I want them before you use them, and I want them before you even give them to other people. There's a certain order to this teaching that helps us understand how blessing follows when we're obedient to God's word. And the common argument against anything that we do as individuals is, well, I'm not hurting anybody else. Right? I can do whatever I want to do. I'm my own person. And the things that I do, they don't affect other people. But you know, that does not line up with scripture. That is not what God's word tells us. In fact, God's word says the opposite. That, in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul teaches this. He says, if one is suffering, then everybody suffers. And if one is being commended, then we're all being commended. Right? He says that in that passage. And he explains, here's why, because we are one body. And what one does absolutely impacts the rest of us. So today, we're going to learn a little bit more about the fact that what we do regarding obedience and disobedience, it impacts the entire body of Christ. It certainly impacts the church as a whole. And we haven't talked a lot about that in the time that I've been here. I don't know that I've mentioned that much, but scripture clearly identifies that to be the fact and that to be true. So, it's a little bit like the story of the barnyard where a farmer has a bunch of animals like any farm would, and there's a rat that actually sees a delivery guy show up, and so he peers out his little hole in the house. He's hoping that this is food and he's going to benefit by some crumbs. So he looks through the hole only to find out that what has just been delivered is a rat trap. And so he panics and he runs into the farmyard and barnyard and he says, there's a rat trap in the farmhouse. There's a rat trap in the farmhouse. And he arrives at the chicken. As I mentioned earlier, he arrives at him first. And the chicken says, can I just be perfectly honest with you, Mr. Rat? A rat trap does not affect my life or my livelihood at all. In fact, quite frankly, I'm not worried about a little old rat trap in the farmhouse. Sorry for your luck. So he runs on to the pig and he says, there's a rat trap in the farmhouse. And the pig says, well, you know, I don't know that a rat trap is going to change anything for me, but I will pray for you. I certainly will pray for you and hope things go well regarding this new trap that's been placed in the farmhouse. And he heads to the cow, and the cow is even more blunt. He says, listen, a rat trap impacts my life about as much as Chick-fil-A. I mean, it's just no worries for me, you know? It's not going to impact me. So the rat heads back to the farmhouse, a little dejected with his head, you know, bowed and concerned. He's ready to deal with this dilemma on his own. Well, when he gets inside, he hears what sounds like the rat trap go off. And suddenly then he sees the farmer's wife rushed into the room where the rat trap was. Well, lo and behold, it had caught something, a poisonous snake. And the farmer's wife gets too close to the snake. The snake bites the farmer's wife, and she gets very ill, and the farmer rushes her to the hospital. Well, she comes down with a very high fever, and they send her home. And everyone knows the best thing for a fever is a homemade batch of chicken soup, right? So the farmer heads out with his hatchet and he takes care of the chicken. And, well, unfortunately her dilemma continues and they need the community to come in and sit with her while the farmer is farming and he has to feed him. So he butchers the pig to feed the neighbors who are sitting with his wife round the clock. Well, her condition gets worse and eventually she passes. And as he plans the funeral, he finds out that all the family's coming and a lot of the town people who loved her are coming. And so you guessed it, he's got to butcher the cow in order to feed the entire town who's coming to the funeral. And there's a moral to this story. And I want you to hear this because I think it's biblical. The problem of one is actually a problem for many. And that's true with sin in our lives as well. Because our argument is it's not affecting or impacting anybody else. It's just affecting and impacting me. But we've just seen that Paul says that that's not true. And we're going to see another place in Scripture where we hear the Lord say that is not true. That a group of people who have come together by my name to follow me and to believe in me and to obey me, that when one person does something that they're not supposed to do, it will affect everyone in that group of people. So it's kind of a hard teaching. It's a difficult thing to grasp. It seems almost unfair, but I want to share this with you for one reason and one reason alone. I don't want anything to hinder the work that God wants to do through his people. Nothing. And so kind of if we avoid this, there's a lost opportunity for some who may need to make things right with the Lord to see that and to act upon it. So I think this is a good time for this. We can't ignore disobedience with God's people because it doesn't only impact the one who's disobedient. It impacts the group as a whole. So if you have your Bible this morning, turn to Joshua chapter 1 with me. I'm going to go pretty quickly through a few passages that we see in Joshua because it, quite frankly, is an amazing story of God's power and work in their lives. And what you're going to find in Joshua 1 is that it is the beginning of the time that Joshua is now leading the people of God. Moses has died, and Joshua is the new appointed an anointed leader of God's people. And boy, he is chomping at the bit to courageously move into the land that had been promised to them by their forefathers. And you know the story. They were afraid and they failed to inhabit that land and conquer the giants, quite frankly, that are living in that land as the spies discovered. So the consequences were for 40 years, they would wander in the desert because of their lack of obedience to what God told them to do. Well, that time is coming to an end now. And Joshua is the appointed leader and he is ready to take the promised land. Zion. And so you'll see that God actually speaks this truth to Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 3, where he says, I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. I love this because Joshua's been told by God, wherever you go, I'm going, and wherever you go, I'm leading. And therefore, wherever you go, I'm giving that to you, just as I promised your predecessor, Moses. And I love it for a lot of reasons, but I think the reason that I love it most is because God is saying nothing's changed when my leader leads in the way that I've called him to lead my people. And again, that's part of the reason that I want to share this message with you today, because I owe it to you as your leader to know that God's placed this on my heart, and he's identified it well before we actually met this morning, that this is an opportunity for me to say to you, let's just check our hearts and let's just check our lives and see if we're in alignment with what God is calling us to do and who he's calling us to be. So Joshua's being told, you get all these great things wherever you go. But understand this, that there are responsibilities that come with the fulfillment of that promise. It's not just going to be handed to Joshua. Joshua has to seek the Lord, and Joshua has to be obedient to what he hears the Lord say, so that the people of God may be exactly where God would have them to be and go where he would have them to go. And you know, again, they'd struggled for 40 years because of bad decisions. They really want to get it right at this time. So, but they were afraid before. Listen to the words that the Lord shares with Joshua regarding moving in with a different mindset now. Joshua 1 verses 6 through 9 tells us, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Is the command to be strong and courageous fairly prevalent here? I mean, it's very obvious that God is saying, you weren't that before. And in order for us to move forward, you've got to be that now. So when you get there, it's not going to look the way that you might think it's going to look. It's not going to be easy. You're not going to get there and see, wow, this is a piece of cake. We're going to take this land and it's our, they just may as well get out of the way now. It's not going to be quite that way. There are going to be some obstacles, but you've got to be strong and courageous. And he adds to that, if you will, he links it with success. Three times in the passage that we just read, the four verses, he says, be strong and courageous. Two of those times he links it with their prosperity and their success. I mean, there's a direct connection between the two. If you do this, I will do that. This is the way that God responds to our obedience. And he adds, you got to trust me and you got to obey. You got to do it the way that I want you to do it. So that command, if you take all four of those verses together and those instructions that he gives us, I think the key would be to bring it all together by saying success comes with courage, courageous obedience to the Lord. Right? Couldn't we say that with those four verses? That success, we could add prosperity. I think we misuse that word so much. I was leery of that. But success will come through your willing and courageous obedience to what I'm commanding you to do. And if you do it that way, when I tell you to do it, you win. It's going to go really well. Despite the promise that Joshua is given by the Lord, we've already said this, but there will be challenges to that lie ahead, just as there are for us today when we courageously seek to follow in obedience to the way the Lord's leading our lives. And recognize the fact that one of the obstacles that they're facing is that the men who had been a mighty army prior to coming to this area and then not moving into the promised land, those men have now passed. They've died. They're not permitted to enter the promised land because of their disobedience. So what Joshua is working with is a brand new army of people, kind of an untested younger army. And they're zealous to be obedient to the Lord, which is a good thing, but they're really, quite frankly, not polished or they haven't had proven success yet. They've had a few skirmishes that God's led them to victories, but this was going to be a major one. He's calling them to take on a land called Jericho. And Jericho's got mighty walls, and they've got mighty armies, and it's a huge city. And so the odds are against them to be able to do this. If you're studying back and you're going, yeah, who are you going to bet on? You're going to bet on the untrained Israelites. You're going to bet on the mighty fighting men of Jericho. You're going to bet on Jericho. Not that you should bet or anything like that. But if you were to bet, then, which you shouldn't do, but if you were to, then you would bet on Jericho. You'd look back and go, there's just no chance, you know, they're going to beat them because they're much bigger and they're better trained. So here's what Joshua says. Joshua says, we our very lives are at stake. We need to do a couple things. First thing we need to do is we need to consecrate ourselves to the Lord. And there's a couple ways that they do that. One way is through prayer. Their desire is to do exactly what God tells them to do. Otherwise, their lives may be lost. So they're up there going, Joshua, are you sure? Are you absolutely positive? And he's saying, I'm absolutely sure this is what the Lord's saying. Well, what do we do next? Well, we pray. And we pray and we pray. Well, I thought you were sure. Well, I am sure. But let's pray that God leads us in every step of the way, right? So their hearts are really turned toward being obedient, but they want to hear where he wants them to go first and very clearly as well. And then the second thing they do, they actually become circumcised. It's an interesting way of portraying their allegiance to the Lord. But they're like, well, what do we got to do? Let's just make sure that everybody knows we're his. So all in, you know, and they all get circumcised. I won't go into great detail about that, but it's an interesting way of saying I'm the Lord's, right? And this is kind of my thought about that. I wonder if our hearts have been circumcised by the Lord. Like, I wonder if he really does sit on the throne or if he's off on like a love seat and not on the main place. In my house, I'm grateful for this, and I'm not boasting about this, but my wife bought me this great chair, you know, and it's my chair, and I love my chair. And I'll be perfectly honest with you. Like, there are times that other people sit in it, you know, like my grandkids, they can sit in it all day long, and I'll sit on the floor. But like, if you come over and you sit in my chair, I'm probably not going to say anything. At least I hope I don't. But I'm going to think in my head, you're in my chair, you know. Like, do I say something to you because it's my chair, you know? Well, the reason that I say that is, and if you come over and I know what you're going to do. You're going to purposely sit in that chair and see how I react. And that's okay, because hopefully I react well. But the reason I say that is, that's kind of how my heart is with the Lord. Because I think the Lord looks at us and he goes, is that my chair? Is that mine? Do I get to sit there? Because if I get to sit there, then I'm going to sit there. It's mine. We don't sit there together. And I'm probably not going to get up and move and let you sit there a while either, right? It's my chair. So circumcising our hearts for the Lord really, to me, says that I'm yours and you have all of me and you're in control and I'm going to follow you from this point forward. So these army men, they're making sure they're right with the Lord and that they're following everything that he would have them to do. And here's what they know. They can't be fearful any longer. They've got to be courageous in order to move forward. God's commanded that of them. You be courageous, which in and of itself, it implies this isn't going to be easy. Courage isn't required in easy things. It's required in the difficult. So God's already warning them this isn't going to be an easy thing. Here's what they face first. They send spies over. We'll talk about that in a moment. But they get to the river. And I almost can hear someone going, did anyone not think about this? We got a river we got to cross. And we're tens of thousands of people and we're carrying all of our belongings with it. And here's the problem. Did anyone not notify God we were coming? Because the river is at its flood level. I mean, it's peaked. It's at its crescent. It's as deep as it ever will be. So now what do we do? Now, we don't read that in scripture. God's people are so consecrated to him. We don't read any of that. I hope even no one thought that. I'd be thinking that. I'd be going, okay, question real quick, Joshua, how are we going to get across the river? I know God did something amazing in the past when we came out of Egypt. you know, tell me what we're going to do. And so Joshua gives them the plan. He says, we're going to take the Ark of the Covenant, and the priests are going to actually walk out there, and it's going to get dry, and we're going to cross. And they'd heard this story, right? Most of them had never seen it. They'd heard this story, and they're like, wow, I've got to do this now. I've got to trust God in such a way that I walk across some parted water. This is what the Bible tells us there. I can't go into detail now for the sake of time, but the Bible says that their feet touch the water and the water divides and it becomes dry, because if it's muddy, they're going to get stuck. But the ground becomes dry and they walk across. And until the time comes that all of them are across in the Ark of the Covenant, which is a place of God, it comes out, and then the waters fold again. Now, let me ask you this. Would you have walked across that river? Because aren't you thinking, what if I get in the middle and it caves in? I'm toast again. But they're thinking back to what God's promised. And the whole deal is you have to be courageous and obedient and trust me. And this is going to take a lot of faith, but I need you to do this in order for me to show you my power and authority in this situation. So they do it, and they do it successfully. Added to that, they've got to send some spies ahead, and they've got to kind of figure out how they're going to go about this whole Jericho thing, which God's going to tell them later. And so they send some spies ahead, and they get there, and the spies are thinking, we're not going to get out of here. The walls won't let us out. They've got guards at every wall and every window. There's no way that we're going to get out of here. So listen to what God does. God leads them to a harlot, a prostitute that's in Jericho, whose name is Rahab. He leads them to that woman. Now, again, you're one of these spies and you go, I'm going where? If I go to her, do I not get in trouble for that? For going to a prostitute? And the Lord says, no, she's a believer. She's a former prostitute. She not only hides them, Rahab helps them escape because of her faith, newfound faith in God. A miracle. I mean, it's just amazing that the two came together. So as this whole thing unfolds, we see the only thing that could have made this better would be the Lord himself showing up, right? Well, he does. He does in the guise of the angel of the Lord. Some believe that the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, is a pre-incarnate Christ. And so he shows up and he gives Joshua very clear instructions. Listen to what he tells him. Joshua, here's how you're going to defeat Jericho. Can't you see Joshua just sharpening his sword going, tell me, this is going to be really good. I've wanted this for 40 some years. What are we doing? He says, I want you to march around the city one time for 6 days in a row. Joshua's thinking, all right, I know what's going to happen on the seventh day. On the seventh day, I want you to march around seven times. And then I want the priests to be carrying trumpets, and they need to blow their trumpets really loud. And then I want the people of God to shout, and the walls are going to come tumbling down. You know, that kind of thing. So, and Joshua's got to be going, well, wait a minute. That's not what we signed up for. That's not how these things happen. And the Lord is very clear about this. This isn't about you. This is me. And you need to be obedient to this. Well, God, what if we walk around there and they're throwing things at us? Or what if they're slinging arrows at us? Or what if they're insulting your people? You won't stand for that. I want you to walk around one time for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day. Then I want the trumpets to be sounded. And I want you to shout. And it happens just that way. They do exactly what the Lord says they're supposed to do. And the walls of Jericho fall. And everyone in there, they are killed because of this. And the people invade and they wipe everyone out. Here's where the first fruits of this story comes into play. God told them, I don't want anything kept by you. You can't go in there and keep the spoils this time. Here's why. This is the first land that I'm allowing you to conquer. And I want this to be mine. So I want you to destroy everything in that city except for the fine metals. I want you to give me the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron things. And I want you to bring them back to my treasury. Now, again, I'm trying to play it out as if I was there. Your treasury, Lord, you own it all. Everything is owned by you. And so I've got to take all the valuable metal things and place them in your treasury. And the Lord says, yes, this is the first fruits that I want you to give. Make a note of this. God does not need a treasury. He owns it all. He wants us to give to his treasury to identify our allegiance to him. Right? It's not because he needs it. It's because he wants us to be aligned with his perfect will in obedience to what he tells us. And this is the evidence of that, that they do exactly that. So he gives these instructions to Joshua, and this is what Joshua goes back and tells the people. Joshua 6 verses 18 and 19 reads this way. But keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. Now watch how this works. The Lord tells Joshua this, the leader. The leader tells the people that, and it is now their responsibility to act this out in obedience, right? If you mess up, we're all in trouble. And this is what Joshua 6:24 tells us. This is what they did. They burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. They did it. They successfully did it. They were obedient to the Lord, probably tons of temptation, tons of opportunity, tons of things they needed, tons of things they wanted that looked like they were for their taking, but they're obedient to the Lord. Except one person. One person by the name of Achan. He says, I can't do it. I can't walk away from that plunder. God doesn't need that. I'm going to take it. And he takes some things and he buries them in his tent so that they can't be found. Well, there's other things that happen, that transpire, that leads them to knowing this. But one of the ways is the Lord speaks. And listen to how the Lord assesses this disobedience. Joshua 7 verse 1, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Go back. Who acted unfaithfully? Israelites, plural. It doesn't say Achan. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. The Lord identifies, I know who it was. It was Achan. So the Lord's anger burned against Achan? No. The Lord's anger burned against Israel. This is a major point in our understanding of how our God works. Because when we function as a body of believers, just as the Israelites did back in these days, in the time of Joshua, despite what the Osmond brothers sang back in the 1970s, one bad apple does spoil the whole bunch, girl. One bad apple can mess that pie up terribly. And disaster can follow. If God commands a group of people to do something, to offer something, to obey or submit, if one person in that group does not do it, it can ruin it for the whole group. So similar to our rat trap in the barnyard story, the disobedience of one can impact many. And before we go any further, let's identify what sin really is. Sin is disobedience to God. And I get asked this from time to time, as if anything's changed in regards to sin from Old Testament to New Testament. People will say to me, well, what exactly is sin? And I say, you give me the situation and I'll check the manual. Right? Because it's all in here. Sin is anything, doing anything that God says not to do, and it's not doing the things that God tells us to do. Right? That's sin, basically. If we're not doing the things that God tells us to do, we're sinning. And if we're doing the things God tells us not to do, we're sinning as well. So the moment that you begin to think it doesn't really matter, it doesn't impact other people, you're wrong. It impacts all of the people you're connected to. And not only that, it is very foolish for anyone to ever think that no one will ever know. There is no such thing as a secret sin. God sees and knows everything. And sometimes we think, well, it's not going to hurt anybody, but it's going to hurt everybody, and God's aware of it even before you confess it. God sees everything, and trying to hide that sin is a foolish thing. There's this guy whose wife had warned him, you do not come home drunk ever again, right? And so he's had a few too many. And he gets home and he kind of slips by her and he goes right to the bathroom and he's thinking, I am in trouble, because he looks in the mirror and he sees cuts and scrapes from a number of times that he fell in his inebriated state, right? So he's like, I got to cover this up. So every place that he sees in the mirror that he has a cut or a scrape, he puts a Band-Aid, right? And he's thinking, he crawls into bed next to his wife and he's thinking, I pulled one over on her. So he wakes up the next morning and she's looming over him. And she says, you were drunk again last night, weren't you? And he looks up and he says, no, why would you say that? And she said, well, if you weren't drunk last night, then who put all the Band-Aids on the mirror in our bathroom? Thinking that you can hide things from God is as foolish as putting Band-Aids on a bathroom mirror, right? Psalms 139 tells us you cannot escape the Lord. Right? He's everywhere and he sees everything and he knows your thoughts. He's up as high as you can go. He's down as low as you can go. You cannot escape him. And Numbers 32 verse 23 reminds us, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Now, this isn't the only problem that the Israelites are facing right now. Achan isn't their only problem. They've become a little cocky, right? They just defeated an opponent they weren't supposed to defeat. And so they make some subtle changes as well. And this is worth noting in here. Sometimes the sin of one is impacting others greatly, just as we see in this story. But also haughtiness or pride can also impact God's favor in our lives as well. So here's what's happened. They've taken this one land and they've won and everything looks like it's going good. They don't know about Achan's sin yet. And so they get together and they go, let's keep going. We got momentum rolling. Let's take on this next city. And the next city is actually a city with name, it has two vowels, A-I, interesting name. It's actually pronounced A, but if I say A, you're going to only picture the capital letter A. So I want you to know there's an I with it as well. So they are going to invade A-I. Here's what they failed to do. They don't consecrate themselves this time. They don't pray and seek the Lord for what he wants them to do, when he wants them to do. They don't ask him, is this the time that you want us to invade the land? All that's ended now. They're overconfident in themselves. They just defeated a land by shouting. So they're feeling pretty good. And so they're ready to take the city. So they send some spies in. The spies come back and go, you're not going to believe how easy this is. There's very few people. They've got a terrible army. We only need a couple thousand people. Let's just send a couple thousand. Let's win this. Let's let everybody else rest from all that marching and shouting we did last time. And then we'll take this city as well. So they go in and they attempt to take the city and they are routed by this city with two vowels, right? They're in fact, the Israelites have to turn tail and run from these people. They so underestimated their opponent that 36 of their men are killed as they're running away, as they're retreating. So Joshua and the leaders are like, what happened? What? Wait a minute. We just had God's full favor and defeated someone that we weren't supposed to be able to defeat, only next to lose to someone that we were supposed to be able to defeat. And so this is how basically they were impacted. I love what it says in Joshua 7 verse 5. It says, at this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And let me tell you why I love this passage. The last time we see anybody's hearts melt, guess who it was? It was Rahab the harlot. Her heart had melted when she had heard the stories of how God was favoring God's people and leading them to victory after victory and miracle after miracle. And if you look back, I want to say it's Joshua 2, maybe verse 11 or something like that. Suddenly Rahab's heart melted. And the reason that I love this so much is a melted heart is a good thing. Because what's happening here is now they are becoming a little more receptive to what God wants to do rather than dependent upon what they want for themselves once again. it turns so quickly for them. You know, one moment they're doing everything God tells them to do, the very next moment they're not. And this was leading in the wrong direction. So I am grateful that God identifies how their hearts immediately turn back to the Lord and they become softened. And what's great about softened land is a fallow heart is an uncultivated heart, right? Softness allows the seed that comes into it to become fruitful. So this is the thought now, and I want you to apply this to your own life as I've applied it to mine as well. Are our hearts soft and becoming fertile with the things that God's speaking to us so that the fruit that comes from what God's leading us to do and teaching us, that they may become good fruit and fruit that will bring honor and glory to the Lord? So I love that their hearts are melting here. And Joshua and the other leaders, they fall on their faces and they cry out to the Lord, really pleading with them, what have we done wrong? They don't know about Achan yet. And this is what the Lord tells them in Joshua 7 verses 10 through 12. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down in your face? Now he's not condemning them for repenting. He's saying, now it's time to take action because I'm about to tell you what you need to repent of. Here's what he says. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Here's what we learn from that passage. The consequences for withholding the things that God tells us to give can be costly. And they must be corrected. And we're not told exactly how Joshua does this, but somehow Joshua starts by identifying the guilty tribe. And then he narrows it down to a guilty family group. And then he narrows it down to a guilty household. And then he narrows it down and whittles it down to one individual, Achan. And when confronted, listen to what Achan says in verses 20 through 21. Achan replied, it is true. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Two of the three things that Achan took belonged to God. The other was to be destroyed. The fine metals were to be given to God and the robe was to be destroyed. Don't miss what led to Achan's disobedience. It was coveting. Coveting makes the top 10 not to do list in God's commands, right? Do not covet. Thou shalt not covet. And we can almost associate coveting with greed, right? They're almost interchangeable. Luke 12:15, the Lord says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. When we want what we want more than we want what God wants us to have, we're in trouble. And that's the situation with the Israelites right now. One person coveted and he succumbed to that covetousness. Greed can invade, and when it does, it will persuade us not to obey God. When greed gets a hold of us, it will become so overwhelming that somehow we'll convince ourselves that we deserve it, regardless of what God says that we deserve. And the concept of not coveting is often referred to some, or of coveting is often referred to things that we do against our neighbor. But in this particular situation, what they have done is they've coveted what God said was his. And this is a major problem because we can be tempted to keep for ourselves what God tells us to give to him. Right? We're thinking, I'm not hurting anybody else. God's got plenty. He doesn't need it, but God said, that is to be mine. So they go to Achan's tent and they found the things that Achan had described and they decided that because Achan had disobeyed God's command not to keep anything from the fall of Jericho. Do you know that Achan and his entire family were killed in that moment? And again, some of us will step back from that situation and say, why his family? Why were they incriminated in this crime? Why are they punished? And let me take you back. Do you know our harlot Rahab? Do you know that not only Rahab was spared from the fall of Jericho, but her family was as well for her obedience to the Lord? Well, in the same way as Rahab and her family were spared by their obedience, Achan and his family were killed for their disobedience. Just as Rahab's faith allowed her family to be spared, we read that in Hebrews 11:31, Achan's sin cost his family their lives. And once that is dealt with, then God's favor on God's people returns. And listen to what he tells Joshua. Joshua 8 verse 1, then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Just like that, you correct the wrongdoing and I'll be back with you and I will bless you and favor you and guide you and you will be victorious in this life. So folks, here's the message. It's really as clear as the nose on our faces. I'm going to invite Pastor Steve to join me now. And I really want us to do some self-examination because it's not unusual for us to say, you know what? Based upon God's grace, I am saved, and you are. And because of what Christ did on the cross at Calvary, I am destined to spend an eternity in heaven with the Lord. And you are, by faith alone, through grace alone. There's no doubt about that. No mistaking that, right? So this is not a sermon saying to you that you are destined for hell because of your disobedience. This is a sermon saying to you that it is costing the body of Christ greatly if we're not in alignment with his perfect will in our individual lives. You and I have an opportunity today to do a self-examination. And if there is anything that is not in alignment in our lives with the way that the Lord would have us to go, then we need to admit it and confess it and repent of it so that God's blessing and God's favor will not just be given to you as an individual, but to God's people as a whole. October 31st. I think it's 1517. A little known preacher, pastor, priest, whatever he was, by the name of Martin Luther, confronted the major church of that time with disobedience. And he told them, we cannot continue in this light. Salvation comes through grace alone, in Christ, by faith alone. God's word is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word that we must follow in order to be pleasing to the Lord. And then he told them there's a sovereign God who reigns supremely over all things and he will not be mocked. And you know, from that point on, the Reformation occurred and millions of lives have been changed from that disobedient period of time in the church. My prayer is if there's anything that we need to offer to the Lord today, that you'll be willing to do it so that his kingdom can be advanced through this church and through this body of believers so that he can be honored and glorified by the whole through the repentance of one or some who need to make things right with the Lord.